Our second reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Listen now for the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 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 This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I am not a Valentine's guy. Actually, that undersells my position on Valentine's. I find the holiday to be absolutely, unequivocally detrimental to the well-being of the American psyche. If that sounds like a strong opinion, it is. I am. If you laugh, Kelly, it's going to make it harder for me to do this joke. I am given to strongly held opinions, particularly about things that in the long run do not matter at all. In no small part because I think it is a lot of fun to live in a world where even the smallest molehill can become a snow-capped mountain on whose rocky peak I would gladly give my life. Valentine's is trash, I'll say it. But then again, I am not a sappy person. I'm not about to compose a poem for my wife, whom I very much love. And I'm not posting on Instagram a backlit beach pic with a 7-paragraph caption explaining how I feel when I see her and what how much she means to me and on and on. And it is important at this moment to mention that Kelly would not like it if I did that either. So I'm in the clear. Most of this is, of course, tongue-in-cheek, designed for riling up the romantic defenders of Valentine's and the love-struck Instagram posters of the world. But underneath the glib tirade, there is a vein of honest concern. There is something about the way that love is viewed in American culture that is worth our suspicion. The commodification of love via corporate holidays such as Valentine's, reality TV shows like The Bachelor or Love Island, even the hijacking of dating by apps, Tinder, Bumble, and the rest. None of these critiques are new. Hundreds of op-eds and TED Talks and podcasts have covered this terrain. I am sure that we are, in fact, so far past the stage of honest critique of corporate commercial love that some brave souls have come full circle to daringly embrace and celebrate and defend the commercialization of love. And all of this swirling vortex, on top of our own personal and private memories of love, good and bad, loads up our imagination for this thing we call love. And so when we read, as we often do, about love in Scripture, we cannot help but import these presuppositions, these cultural biases and assumptions, into our understanding of Scripture. For my money, love is the word that is for us right now, in this moment of human history. Love is the word we are most liable to misunderstand when it comes to Holy Writ. It is the word we most struggle to hear clearly when God speaks it to us. It is laden, heavy laden. And to clearly and faithfully hear that God loves us and that we should love one another takes great effort. Hard work, careful and faithful and patient attention. What is love? How many painters, composers, playwrights, poets, sculptors, lovers have asked and tried each in their own way to answer that question? What is love? Is it a feeling, emotion, rising up out of the stomach, butterflies and sweaty hands? Is it a verb, an action, a meal prepared before hunger is even known, a present delicately wrapped, a kitchen spotlessly cleaned? A means to the end of the survival of our species? An insurance policy for procreation? A sickness? A choice? A mystery? When Christians, when you and I are asked what we believe love to be, our answer ought to come in the form of a story. There was once a woman, righteous and true, who became pregnant in an altogether unusual way. The child who was born was not like other children, neither before nor since, because at the birth of this child, all of heaven exploded in joy. This child, ordinary flesh and ordinary bone, was also extraordinary, because this child was God. Not a lesser God, not only a little bit God, not pretending to be God, but actually, fully God. And this child grew, as children do, into a man. And this man was exactly what men and women are supposed to be like. In every way, in every sense, this man was perfect. Gracious and kind, firm and true. This man cared about the forgotten, challenged the powerful, moved through the world with terrifying grace and an overwhelming love. This man who was God had power beyond belief, power to heal, power to feed, power to bring peace, and power to create. And this man who was God was killed. And while being killed, he forgave his killers. And in his death, this man who was God emptied hell, defeated the powers of evil, Satan, and most of all, defeated death itself. And he did not do it for himself. He was God. He is God. He does not have to fear death or Satan. He did it because he loves us. Love led God to die. Very rarely will someone die for a good man, though for a righteous man, someone might dare to die. But while we were evil, God died. There is no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for another. When we talk about love, we mean this story of God dying on a cross to save the very people who put him there. That is love. In our passage this morning, Paul has a list of things he is praying the Ephesians know or have or do. First, that they are strengthened in their inner being. Some translations say heart, but Paul means here the very center of existence, the very foundation of everything, our core. So strengthened at our very core with the Spirit's power. Second, to have Christ present to us by faith as we are being rooted and grounded in love. Third, that we would know the fullness, Paul says, the breadth, length, height, and depth of that love that we are being rooted and grounded in. And then lastly, to know the unknowable love of Christ, which leads to being full of, filled to the very brim with God. And each of these petitions centers on the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately what Paul is inviting the Ephesians to grow into and inviting us to grow into. Not love in a generic sense, not knowledge of love in an abstract sense, not even knowledge of love in a religious sense. Paul wants the Ephesians to know in their bones God's love, the unknowable fullness of God's love, which can only be described as a cross. God's love is cruciform, cross-shaped. We're to be rooted and grounded in the saving death of Jesus, the breadth and length, the height and depth of God's love is the cross. The power of the Spirit, as I said a few weeks ago, is the power of resurrection. The fullness of God is dying to self and living for Christ, even as Christ died to himself and lived always and only for the Father. To know God's love is to know the cross, and to show God's love in the world is to point to the cross, but also to love like the cross. Another way to say this is that the story that people tell about our love ought to be cross-shaped, just like the story we tell about God's love. Next week, we're going to turn to the second half of Ephesians. We'll pick up with chapter 4. And we will discover that Paul begins to give very specific, concrete moral exhortations. Be humble and patient. Speak the truth in love. Do not be deceived by empty words. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Put on the full armor of God. The first three chapters of Ephesians, as we've been working through them, are largely Paul laying out the work of God. We might call this Christian theology, or because he's been centering on Jesus, Christology. This is not because Paul wants to show off how clever he is before he begins to tell the Ephesians what to do. It is so that when Paul begins to tell the Ephesians what to do, they can understand how what they are supposed to do is consonant with who God is, which we learn through what God has done. Let me walk through this again from another direction. Christian morality, Christian living, the things we ought to do and ought not do, is not a matter of simply doing exactly what we think Scripture says we ought to do. I've said it before, Scripture is not information. If Scripture is a list of do this and don't do that, that's information. We cannot, and I'm going to give us a negative example, a thing we don't do, we cannot come to something like the second half of Ephesians, and read this phrase, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. We cannot read that verse and decide that anything we find obscene should be off limits. Not only for the things that we say, but also we should not be watching any movies or listening to any music with obscene talk. We're coarse joking. And in fact, to help make our country more Christian, we should do all that we can do to make it illegal to publish anything obscene or that we find obscene in any format. And if we can't stop the publishers, well, then we should create a rating system to make it easy to tell what kind of content is in that material. And we should go after the distributors to make it harder to find that kind of material. And of course, the children most of all need to be protected. So we should rifle through anything kids can get their hands on, say from the library, and make sure there is nothing that I personally find obscene in that material so that the children don't stumble their way into. Paul doesn't begin Ephesians with three chapters of a description of what God has done simply because he's killing time while under house arrest. We cannot arrive at the moral exhortations of chapters 4, 5, and 6 and verses like, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, and just entirely leave behind chapters 1 through 3 and God's story. We learn about who God is in chapters 1 through 3 when we see how God has acted in the world. We see that God has chosen us from the foundation of the world, predestined us for adoption. We see that God has included us who are Gentiles into the family of God, which was a surprise, a mystery. We learn that God's power is on display when Jesus is resurrected. And we learn that we have this power, the power of the resurrection, the power of healing, of new life, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we learn that we are to be surrounded by and wrapped up in God's love, which far from being a feeling or a mood or a nice thing, is expressed, is displayed in Jesus dying for his enemy. That love, dying for your enemies, that cross-shaped love of God, is the love we ought to have. We're supposed to take all of that into chapters 4, 5, this cross-shaped way of looking at the world, this cruciform vision that Paul has, the way that Paul's imagination has been shaped by the cross, well, guess what? That's the formation at work in us in chapters 1 through 3. To have our imagination shaped into the cross. And we see here Paul takes that cross-shaped imagination and he applies it to the love we ought to have for the world. And as we come into chapters 4, 5, and 6, we need to bring that cross-shaped imagination with us to those moral exhortations. We don't just read them off the page and go and do what we think they say. We need our imagination to be changed so that we can read them in light of who God is. We are at the midpoint of Ephesians. So here is what I would love for you all to do. There are six chapters in the Epistle of Ephesians, and there are, coincidentally, 6 days until next Sunday. Read one chapter each day, beginning tomorrow on Monday. Three of them you will be somewhat familiar with. Three of them will be new to you. And for each chapter, which you should read slowly enough to stumble over questions, for each chapter, I just want you to ask yourself, where do I see the cross? Where do I see the cross? How is the cross, on the one hand, shaping what Paul is saying? How does the cross affect what Paul is saying? And then how does the cross shape how I live this out? How did the cross shape the writing, and how does the cross shape the living for each of those six chapters? For some chapters, for some verses, for some paragraphs, it's going to be blatantly obvious. But for others, it may be harder to spot. This is all okay. You don't have to solve everything before next Sunday. But be on the lookout as you read for the cross. And maybe, just maybe, at the end of the week, your imagination will be shaped just a little bit more into the cross. Our love ought to be shaped like the cross. When we tell the story of God's love, we tell the story of the crucifixion. When we live this love, it ought to be shaped like the cross. And in the next weeks, as we read the ways that we ought to live as Christians, we ought to have the cross ever before us. All to the glory of the Father.